Take your Bibles this evening, if you will, and turn it to Matthew chapter 6. Again, we'll be back in Matthew chapter 6. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a story about two men that were walking around the Brooklyn neighborhood in New York, in Brooklyn, New York, a neighborhood called Coney Island. Maybe you've been there. I've never been there and don't really want to go there. But there were some police officers there, and they were watching these men, and they suspected that they were up to no good. The officers, believing they had probable cause, stopped these two men, searched them for weapons and drugs or anything illicit that they were not supposed to have. They found something suspicious in their search. The police found some red and blue crystallized rocks, which appeared to them to be methamphetamine. A field test confirmed their suspicion, and both men were placed under arrest for possession of narcotics and held in custody for over a day. The two red crystalline rocks and four blue crystalline rocks were then subjected to gas mass spectrometry. All right, that's what I'll just call it. But it was sent in for analysis at the New York Police Department lab. And it came back with a much, much different result. Otherwise, I wouldn't be telling you about it today, would I? The substance in question wasn't actually drugs at all. They were Jolly Ranchers. If you're wondering if I just said that they were six pieces of candy, you did hear me correctly. They were Jolly Ranchers. Not only was that a colossal mistake, it was a very expensive mistake. The accused and a friend who objected to their arrest and was punched in the face for it sued the police department, and about a year later they received $33,000 to settle the case. I know that sounds crazy, but you're not going to believe this. It's not unique. It turns out that the drug field tests have a problem with something called sugar. It doesn't happen very often, but that sugary substance can trigger false positives for drugs. As a matter of fact, in 2015, a 64-year-old Daniel Rushing had just dropped off a friend at chemotherapy, and he was driving another friend home that he went to church with. She worked at a 7-Eleven, and she was an elderly woman, and the police pulled him over for speeding, and one of the officers noticed some white crystal, some white crystals on the floorboard of the car. So once again, the police used a field testing kit, and the white substance tested positive for methamphetamine. The actual culprit? Glaze from a Krispy Kreme donut. Rushing spent 10 hours in jail, and all charges were eventually dropped. But Rushing received $37,000 settlement for his trouble. But you know, it didn't just is not exclusive to these petty busts. In 2018, the North Carolina Police Department engaged in a month-long undercover. Look, I looked this up. It's not Cleveland County, okay? But it was a month-long undercover investigation, and they were trying to determine if an otherwise nondescript resident was selling heroin out of their home. After obtaining samples of a white powdery substance, the police raided the home and arrested those involved. The seizure netted nearly 13 pounds of fentanyl with an estimated street value of over $2 million. At the time, the sheriff called the bust one of the largest seizures in the state. A month later, the lab results came back showing that the powder was, in fact, sugar, not fentanyl. By the way, the street value of the sugar might have been just shy of that $2 million. One thing we can learn from these stories is that it can be dangerous to have a sweet tooth. Another thing we can learn is if you do have a sweet tooth, make sure you eat all of the evidence. But one thing that we can take from these stories is that each of these encounters with the police had something in common besides the innocence of the person being accused, and that is this: the police were operating off of a misunderstanding of the facts. And that misunderstanding was costly to the police department. What they assumed to be true, they even tested and tried, was incorrect. And it was costly. Listen, while it is ghastly for a misunderstanding to cause an innocent person to spend the night locked up, it is just as distressing, I believe, to have a misunderstanding about prayer that causes us to miss the ear of God and the blessings and the effectiveness and the power that prayer can give to the believer. This evening, we're going to take another step in our journey by learning how not to pray. But in doing so, I hope we will learn some truths about prayer that will help us in our own lives. Let us learn from the Lord three misunderstandings about prayer that I think are still prevalent and many times around us today. Will you look at verse 7 with me? The Lord says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." The first misunderstanding about prayer is what I would call vain repetition. Vain repetition. The idea is the more often you repeat your prayer, the more likely God will listen to that prayer. The more likely that God is going to hear what you have to say. Now, let me be very clear about something. I remember being a young Christian, and we had dorm room theology on a boat when none of us were in a dorm room, all right? But we would argue about things like, do you have to pray for things more than once? I mean, God hears it. He knows. And certainly, we would claim this verse if you're arguing against ever praying for something two times. Anytime you pray for something two times is obviously vain repetition. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. There's nothing wrong with praying for the same prayer request over again and over again. Jesus did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you realize that? You might want to write in your margin of your Bible, Matthew 26:44. "And he left them," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." He prayed the same prayer at least three times repetitively. But it wasn't meaningless. It was meaningful. We have more than one parable telling us about the imprint, telling us to be persistent. That means we ought to be persistent prayer warriors. The friend asking bread of his neighbor. He wouldn't take no for an answer. The widow nearly harassing the judge to death. That's not what is meant by vain repetition. Bringing some prayer request to the Lord over and over and over again is what he has commanded us to do. The idea of vain repetition, that phrase vain repetition, carries with it the idea to babble. Has anyone ever told you that your mouth is in gear, but your brain is still in neutral? Saying the same thing over again without really thinking about what you're saying. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today, or this day, or whatever statement you might use. When we use something like that, oftentimes it's like a cordial salutation to a business letter. Are you really genuinely thanking the Lord for the day he's given us? We should thank him. There's no doubt about that. But too often, those are just warm-up words until we really get around to what we're thinking about praying for. We use those words mindlessly. We repeat them, and they have no meaning. It's just vain repetition. One of the characteristics of false religion is that of vain repetition. When a Muslim's death is imminent, when they're about to die, the whole family really comes together. Even closest friends are there with them. And this friends and family, as they gather around, they begin to chant and encourage the dying person to say the Shahada. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it's a declaration of faith. Now, the Shahada is when this person is about to die, and maybe they can even hardly speak, they can be assisted by someone else, but they're told to say a phrase. There's two phrases that are part of the Shahada. I'll not get into it, but basically in English, one of them is to say, there is no God but Allah. And they just want to say that over and over and over again. And they believe the distorted writings of Muhammad, who said, he whose last words are, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Arabic pronunciation, but he whose last words as they are dying are, there is no God but Allah, enters paradise. So they believe in that vain repetition, just saying something over and over and over again. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Buddhists, they'll put a written prayer on a wheel, and then they'll spin the wheel. I'm not trying to be disrespectful when I said spin that wheel, all right? But they believe for that every revolution that prayer wheel goes around, that prayer ascends to God. So maybe after the 15th or 20th or 50th time that prayer ascends up to heaven, God will finally listen. I grew up with a rosary. I had to pray so many Hail Marys, and, you know, in such great irony, it's really hard for me to fathom sometimes. The prayer that we're going to be studying in the coming weeks, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, had to say the Hail Mary and the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's more rightfully known as the Model Prayer, and it's repeated by innumerable people ad nauseum. Just vain repetition, just reciting words. The irony is that literally two verses down is this admonition, two verses before the Lord's Prayer, the Model Prayer, is the admonition not to have vain repetition. You know, if you ever make it to Rome, you can visit the Pontifical Shrine of the Holy Stairs. It's called the Scala Sancta. Now, I didn't make it there when I was with Frank. I've heard about it, but it was on the other side of Rome and we didn't have time to go. But it said that these were the stairs of Pilate's house that Christ ascended and descended on the day of his condemnation of death. His back was bleeding from the scourging and his blood dripped on the steps. And according to medieval tradition, the Empress St. Helena had the staircase brought from Jerusalem to Rome. John Phillips, the commentator, he says this about the Sacra Sancta, the Scala Sancta. He said, Catholics who ascend the 28 steps on their knees, all the while meditating on the passion of Christ, receive from the church plenary indulgences on certain holy days and a partial indulgence on other days if they meet the rest of the requirements. He goes and gives the rest of the requirements. I'll not give them here. But here's what he says. As the pilgrims climb, they recite repetitious prayers. They begin, my Jesus, through the sorrow you suffered in being separated from your dear mother and your beloved disciples, have mercy on me. And then they pray to the Mother Mary. They say, Holy Mother, pierce me through, in my heart each wound renew, O my Savior, crucify. And then they take another step. And they say, my Jesus, through the distress of mind you suffered when betrayed by Judas, have mercy on me. And then they repeat that, Holy Mother, pierce me through, and my heart each wound renew. O my Savior, crucified. Painful step after painful step, ritual prayers follow ritual prayer. And anytime you go to Rome, you will see the deluded climbing those stairs. You will see the church dignitaries and laymen, young and old, rich and poor, great and small, little girls with holes in their stockings, and grown men with pant legs rolled up. And all this is done in the name of Christ, but in contempt of the Lord's teaching in this Sermon on the Mount. My friends, my church family, I want you to know something so very important. God is not begrudging giving you something. He's not distracted that you have to grab his attention with a squeaky wheel or with a ritual. God is waiting right now to hear you speak to him. Being persistent in prayer is using meaningful words that really are shaped by the very need of your soul. And that is exactly what God is waiting for. He wants to hear of our dependence on Him, our need for Him, our repentance, our asking for forgiveness. It's a misunderstanding if we think that God is like us, that maybe He'll really listen if we say it enough times. Now, I know as a father, I can fall into that trap because I can suddenly start tuning in and I'll hear a voice, "Dad, Dad, Dad, Dad." My children know sometimes I'm just somewhere else. And it may take a few dads to get me here. But that's not how God is. When we go to Him, He hears us. God is not interested in vain repetition. That's not to say you can't bring the same request. Don't forget that. But just to say something over and over and over again when your mind is not engaged. Now, careful, I'm just going to walk out on a couple limbs and saw myself off, all right? But I think even a prayer list can become a vain repetition. I'm just going to read these names off because that's what I did yesterday and that's what I'm going to do tomorrow and I'm going to call it my prayer time. But I'm not really engaged in what I'm doing. I'm not really thinking about what I'm doing. But I'm doing it because it's right. I just want to say, let's be careful. Prayer lists, I'm for them. I use them. I think it's a good way to keep on track. But let's not use it as a template for vain repetition. By the way, when we pray, I think we ought to be careful of using trite phrases that we're not thinking about. We ought to be mindful of who we're talking to and what we're talking about. God is not interested in vain repetition. He's also not interested in our verbose requests. What is that? That's wordy requests. The second misunderstanding is this. Using a lot of words or extending your prayer is going to make it more likely that God will hear and heed your prayers. Notice again what it says in verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. During the days of the Lord, it was not uncommon, even among Gentiles, that they would use a lot of words. They would extend their prayers. And what was the purpose? They're trying to wear out their God, sort of weary them, wear them down until they finally grant the request. I read one place that rabbis in Jesus' day taught this: whoever is long in prayer is heard by God. Whenever the righteous make their prayer long, their prayer is heard. I want you to imagine the disciples listening to Jesus. And they said, that's what the Gentiles do. That's how the pagans pray, but not believers. That would have been earth-shattering for them because that is what they knew all growing up. Now, let me qualify some of the things I've said because I want you to understand. It's not wrong to pray a long prayer. I mentioned Martin Luther this morning praying for 3 hours. But it's very possible to pray an effective prayer, what I would call an arrow prayer, with just a couple of words. Peter walked out on the water. He began to sink, and under the waves, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And the Lord didn't look at him and say, "No, you need to start with, Lord, we thank you for this day." When you bow your head, there's not a stop clock that starts in heaven measuring your sincerity. Again, I'm not the biggest Martin Luther fan, but let me say this. I don't believe that Martin Luther prayed long because he thought it would grab God's attention. I believe he prayed for that long because he knew he had God's attention. And there was much to pray about. Time in prayer is certainly relative. When I was in Bible college, I read Richard Ellsworth Day's biography about Charles Spurgeon titled The Shadow of the Broad Brim. He wrote one, I believe, on Moody as well. Day wrote the book in the early 20th century. It is not leisure reading, but it is profitable reading. But because he wrote it so early, he was able to interview people that had been church members of the Metropolitan Tabernacle under the pulpit ministry of Charles Spurgeon, what we today call the Prince of Preachers. And if you read his messages, he was just a powerful preacher. But Day records that those who called Spurgeon their pastor made a startling statement about him. They said what they remembered most about Pastor Spurgeon was not his preaching as much as it was his praying. When we think of Spurgeon, we think of his sermons, his messages, his writings. But his church members cherished the memory of his public praying above all. In another book, Spurgeon gives this advice in lectures to my students. He says, keep your public prayers short, no more than 10 minutes. Have you ever heard in your lifetime anyone publicly pray for 10 minutes straight? I say that to say time is relative. What's more important than the amount of time that you may spend praying is the heart condition behind the prayer. And I don't think we ought to just, take it glibly. I think there should be a time dedicated to prayer. Jesus talks about when you go into your prayer closet. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't have extended seasons of prayer, but you'd better make sure that you understand the motive behind that. Remember, we said this morning that motive matters. And so if we're praying because we think, I've got to keep going until I get God's attention, we've missed the truth about who God is. The conglomerate of religion thinks the longer you pray, the more God must listen to you. But that's not how Christians are to think. We ought to be long in prayer. But not because we are grabbing God's attention. But as I said, because we know that He has already given it to us. When we see the importance and the needs of others, then we can go to the throne room of grace, not hoping that we can flag God down, but that we can give Him the burden and the needs of our heart. So we may have extended seasons of prayer. We may spend vast amounts of time in our prayer closet. But if we think that God must answer us because of the time we invest, we are as mistaken as those that the Lord was criticizing in this passage. The Lord gives an admonition against vain repetition, being verbose in our requests, but also in verbalizing our requests. Let me give you the final misunderstanding. I think we'll be done early tonight. Let's pause so we're not as early. We think that we're bringing new information to God sometimes. We think that the ideas and circumstances we bring to our prayer closet is new and valuable information. So when I say that one of the misunderstandings is verbalizing our request, again, I'm not saying that we don't pour our hearts out to God, but it's our understanding of what we're doing in our prayer time. Notice what Jesus says in verse 8. Look at verse 7. When ye pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be therefore be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. I'm not saying it's wrong to pour out your heart to God. We should be able to do that. He's our Father. We're his children. He wants to hear from us. But pouring out the details of our life and our struggle in our prayers is for our benefit, not his. It's more for us to verbalize our requests and work through the things that, and sometimes as I've been praying, God has shown me some error in my thinking as I brought it to him. And I'm just saying it is for our benefit because he already knows where we're at. Sometimes, you ever had something that sounds so good in your head? When you go to verbalize it, it's just garbly goop. It's just horrible. If you ever taught a Sunday school class that you weren't ready for, if you've ever stood up and had to speak and you just were not prepared the way you should have been, but in your mind you thought that you had a masterful piece that you were ready to give to the world, and it was just a disaster, you know what I'm talking about. I think sometimes when we verbalize our prayer request to the Lord, it helps us to better understand the situation and what we're in. And he can work in that and through that. I'm not saying just the act of speaking is answering our prayer, but I think God uses that to help us define what the actual problem is. Sometimes I've been praying and realized I'm praying for this, and as I've prayed, I realize that's not even the right way to pray. I need to be praying over in this direction. I don't know who said it first, but Dr. Rod Bell used to say, all the time, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You're not bringing any new information to him. God knew 10,000 years ago what you are going to need next week and next year. He knows. God has never learned anything. He's always known. Jesus, here in this passage, is reminding us that our Heavenly Father never needs to be reminded. That's a nice way of saying you can't nag God. Prayer is not to inform of God of everything we need because he already knows. But when we voice it to him in prayer, it's a reminder to us that God can supply that need. It's a reminder to us that God can do something about our condition and our circumstances. My fear this evening is not that we're going to go to God in vain repetition. I think most of you understand that. I don't think that you are extending your prayers to the sake of trying to get God, but it's good to be reminded of that. I'm not even sure that we go to God thinking that we're giving him new information about our circumstances. My fear is just the opposite. I fear that we don't go to God much at all. Instead of much words, we don't use any. Instead of vain repetition, there's no prayer request at all. Rather than thinking I need to tell him about my circumstances and the burden of my heart, we think, well, he knows it all, so there's really no reason to pray at all. I want to encourage you to start thinking about your prayer life the same way you start thinking about oxygen. I've got to have it. I need it. We've got to have that time with the Lord. We ought to come to God in earnest, not talking to get God's attention, but understanding that when we pray, he has given us his complete attention. Understanding that we can pour our heart out to him and he hears us and he already knows the solution to our problems. That's the power of our great God. You know, electric vehicles are all the rage if you can afford one. I thought about this. They rate electric vehicles on how far they can go on one charge. I saw something about an SUV. It had a range of 100 miles. Now, I thought that was interesting because an SUV is made to carry a family. I can see a small car only getting 100 miles because you're only going to work probably by yourself and back home. But an SUV, when you take your family on a trip, you've got to start pulling out a map and deciding where all the stops are going to be that you have to charge up. Some of them can go 300 or maybe even 400 miles. Now there's hybrids where they have a generator in the car called an engine that charges the battery instead of putting power to the wheels. But I just want to ask you this question. How long, not can you go, but how long do you go between charges? Well, listen, I prayed for breakfast. That ought to get me at least till lunch. We need to spend that time with the Lord. Not to grab his attention, not for the using of our much words, and certainly not because we need to inform him of what's going on. But we need to go to God in prayer because he hears us. He knows us, and he knows what we need before we even ask, but he wants us to come and spend time with him anyways. Christian, let's start this journey this week with a prayer life that resembles more of a walk with God than an acquaintance with God. Here's what I'm going to do. I did this several years ago, but I'm going to do it again. I thought about this. If you are just starting weightlifting, you don't put 200 pounds on the bar. Matter of fact, I don't know if I ever lifted 200 pounds off the bar. You start with something manageable, and you grow into it. Now, we're already 2 weeks into the year, but what if you said, I'm going to start a prayer life. And this week, by God's grace, I'm going to spend 10 minutes in prayer every day. I'm not going to take the 3 minutes that I use a minute each mealtime to go towards that. I'm being a little sarcastic, but I'm just saying, you say, okay, this tomorrow morning, Monday morning, I'm going to put on my calendar, just like I'm going to meet with the President of the United States, and I'm going to pray for 10 minutes. Now listen, if you're beyond praying for 10 minutes, and I'm not trying to say extend it, but I'm telling you, once you start spending some time in prayer, you'll find out that becomes the sweetest part of your day rather than the hardest part. You say 10 minutes doesn't sound very long. For some people, maybe that's twice as long or three times as long as what you're praying right now. And next Sunday, what if I said, let's add a minute to our prayer time? And the next Sunday, we say, let's add another minute. Do you realize by the end of December next year, you'd be praying for 60 minutes? Just adding 1 minute a week. You're kind of building and working your way into it. And again, it's not necessarily the duration, but I'll tell you this, how can you get to know somebody better if you don't spend any time talking to them? So I'm going to encourage you to take the challenge. I don't want you to go down 10 minutes if you're praying longer. I don't want to shortchange you. But if you're just getting started on that journey, maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, I'm willing to take that challenge, and I'm going to devote 10 minutes every day this week to talking to God. We're going to have some more practical tips on how to spend that time that we have with the Lord. But I think 10 minutes is not very long to fill up. You may start and say, I don't know what to do or what to say. But you'll find out in a couple of weeks, 12 minutes may just not be enough. Let's pray together.